We will read God's word this evening in the book of Genesis in chapter 44 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. Let's hear the word of God. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? Have you done evil? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them and spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. But we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down here, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became shorty for the lad to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Then Joseph could not restrain himself before those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." And then we will read from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Well, let's turn to this passage we read a short while ago in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 14, the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. It's one of those parts of Scripture that underlines for us the truth that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for correction and rebuke and instruction in righteousness. It doesn't have any kind of allegorical meaning. It's a straightforward history intended to bring our conscience before the law of God, to teach us a hatred of sin, to teach us a fear of hell. In the year 1650, a Christian returned to London from a trip to Scotland, and his friends at church asked him what news he brought to them. "Good news," he said. "For when I went to St. Andrew's, I heard a sweet, majestic-looking man, and he showed me the majesty of God. After him, I heard a little fair man, and he showed me the loveliness of Christ. Then I went to Irvine, where I heard a well-favoured, proper old man with a long beard, and that man showed me all my heart." Every preacher wants to be like Samuel Rutherford, who was the little fair man that showed the Christian the loveliness of Christ. But there are times when we also have to be like David Dixon, who was the proper old man who showed him all his heart. And that's what this passage in Matthew 14 is intended to do, because the seeds of the sins that were in the heart of Herod and Herodias and her daughter, and all the guests who were there at that banquet, are in every heart. As we read about John the Baptist in the Gospels, we find that they first announce his arrival at the scene of as Christ's herald, the forerunner. John was an astonishing man, the greatest of the prophets, because he bore the clearest testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly pointing him out and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John was a man who couldn't be bought by men's smiles, who couldn't be intimidated by men's frowns and scowls. And this story tells us of a woman who bore a grudge, who nursed a grudge against a preacher, and nourished it until the point that she hated him, and nobody could deliver her from that bitter resentment that she had towards the preacher, and her hatred grew and grew until it was the only thing she wanted. John must be destroyed, and she would have no peace until he was dead. We also told her of a king who could take any woman he wanted. He was a slave to his lusts, and those lusts eventually destroyed him. Here's a story that tells us of a couple who come into contact with the Word of God, with a preacher, and yet they resolutely defy that word. And so the prophet's word became a savour of death to the both of them. It's the history of one man's conscience and how he violated his conscience. Your conscience, you see, is a wonderful gift from God. It's the one factor that makes the whole world of difference between you and monkeys and dolphins and computers. You are made in the image and the likeness of God. And one of the proofs of that is conscience, the gift of conscience, that divine monitor that is planted in your heart, that commends you when you do what is right and that warns you when you're doing what is wrong. It's the voice of God. And tonight I want to ask how things are between you and your conscience. And I want to hold up before you this man who seared his conscience and destroyed his conscience. He killed it. And then what happens to him as a result of that? Matthew tells us in verse 3 and 4, Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now there are four different kings in the New Testament who bear the name Herod. There was Herod the Great, who is the king you meet in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, the king who was responsible for the murder of all the children around Bethlehem. He had 10 wives and many children. His son was this Herod of Matthew 14, Herod Antipas, who ruled after Herod the Great for 43 years. He was, in fact, Tetrarch of Galilee, but he was popularly called king. He was shrewd. He was pitiless. He was a lover of luxury, and like all governments in power, he was ambitious to spend taxpayers' money on grandiose architectural schemes. One of the cities he built in Galilee was Tiberias. He also spent years completing his father's great project of rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem. The wall that we know today as the Wailing Wall is a remnant of the great temple that Herod built there in Jerusalem. Jesus knew him. Jesus referred to him as that old fox. It was a reference to his cunning and his ruthlessness. The woman Herodias was his wife. She'd been married to his half-brother, and she was the daughter of another of Herod's half-brothers who was murdered by his own father, that is, by her grandfather, Herod the Great. So this Herod's wife was also at the same time his sister-in-law and his niece. They'd met in Rome, and though they were both married, she was the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Herod Antipas became infatuated with her, and no principle ever stood in his way. And Herodias was no better than he, so how could something that felt so right be so wrong? So Herod dismissed his first wife, and he took his brother's wife in her place. The wife he dismissed was the daughter of the king of Nabatea, and he was so angry with the way his daughter was treated that he went to war against Herod. So what began with a man throwing out his wife had the result of creating hundreds and thousands of widows and orphans in Galilee. People say that what goes on in a man's bedroom is entirely a private act. But when Herod took Herodias, it wasn't long before thousands of people were involved in that. No man is an island entire to himself. Now, we live at a time when that sort of behaviour is all too common. The myth circulated in our popular media that we used to be so prudish and straight-laced and buttoned up before the 60s, and the great contribution that the 1960s made to our civilization was to teach us to let it all hang out. Well, today everything does hang out, doesn't it? The 1960s are described popularly as a time of sexual liberation, but to say that the loss of restraint is a form of liberation is nonsense. Are we insane to think that it could be? Do we really believe that to be a slave to our desires and our infatuations, that that's liberty? It's the opposite. It's slavery. And your conscience can be enslaved to your flesh and desires just as much as any slave to his master, because a man who can't say no to his lusts is not free at all. Well, that was the situation in Galilee when God sent John to prepare the nation for the coming of the Son of God. He was the Messiah's herald. He was making way for the King sent from heaven. There were mountains of sin and ungodliness that had to be brought down low. There was crookedness in the land that had to be made straight. Dark valleys of sin had to be filled in and exalted. And that was John's commission. That's what God sent him to do in his preaching. And John was absolutely faithful in pursuing his calling, calling the whole nation to repentance, from the beggars at the city gate to the king in his palaces. Their faith was empty and formal. Their whole religious system was completely compromised and corrupted. And John spoke about that fearlessly. Back in chapter 3 of this gospel, we read when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that of these stones God can raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bring forth good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He wasn't afraid, you see, of the chief priests, and he wasn't afraid of Herod Antipas the tetrarch. Now, Herod was claiming to be of the line of David, and he wanted all the Jews to come together and to recognize him as the true king. But John destroyed that ambition for him when he spoke about his moral declension, when he turned his attention to the king's marriage. The king has left his wife and taken his brother's wife. It is sin. It is shameful. It is against the will of God. That's the kind of thing that John was saying. A man may be given the title of kings, but kings have to rule under God and they have to obey God just like everybody else. And King Herod and Queen Herodias just had no right to follow their lusts. And John, that faithful prophet, he didn't bother reading the polls before he spoke. He didn't bother trying to protect special interests. He didn't predicate what he said on the chance of success and getting a hearing. His courage was a costly courage. You see, John was preaching about another king. He was preaching about the coming king who was about to appear, who was more likely to be the truly anointed king promised by God. This fox from Galilee, or the King from glory? And by that one sermon, you see, John the Baptist destroyed years of careful preparation by Herod and all the spin. And he was angry when his spies brought news of what John was preaching. Now, Herod could have ignored it, but his new wife just went ballistic over it And she insisted, and she pleaded, and she nagged Herod until he gave orders for John to be arrested. He had him bound in chains and put in prison. Now that's one possible reaction, isn't it, to a preacher who convicts your conscience. Don't listen to him, ignore him, shut the door on him, lock him up, try to switch that voice of God off that says you've taken what belongs to your brother, the most precious possession in his life, and it's a wicked thing to do, and God is angry with it, and you will have to give an account for it. You can dismiss words like that, and you can silence the preacher, but there's an alternative response. You can listen to God's word. God wounds in order to heal. John is saying to Herod, repent, turn from this sin, give your brother's wife back to him, plead for his forgiveness. But Herod wouldn't. He tried to stifle and suffocate that convicting conscience that he had. The historian Josephus tells us that John was executed in a place called Macherius, on the hills surrounding the Dead Sea. Herod the Great had erected a great fortress palace there, and it was strongly defended with high towers, and they could see any approaching army from there, and also contained all kinds of luxuries, as palaces do. He describes Macherius as having magnificently spacious and beautiful apartments. But under those apartments were the dungeons, and you can see them today. You can see the iron rings and hooks in the wall to which John was bound and chained and left in the darkness, his year of ministry brought to an end. And you'd think that would be the end of the tale, wouldn't you? John left to rot to death down there while Herodias and Herod carried on business as usual. But it wasn't like that, because Herod had a conscience. And as Calvin says, suddenly a man's conscience will summon him to stand before the bar of God. And that is what was happening. Herodias wanted John dead. Finish him off, she'd say to her husband. Send the executioner down there now. Why do you keep him alive? You see, she nursed that grudge against John. She wanted him dead, but she was not able to kill him, Mark tells us in his gospel. John was in Herod's hands. Herod had the power of life and death over him, but John didn't fear Herod. Herod feared John, just like Pharaoh. The mighty Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, feared the slave Moses in Egypt. And King Ahab feared Elijah the prophet. And the lions feared Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar feared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's always been like that. Mary, Queen of Scots, feared John Knox. The Pope feared Luther. Kings and bishops feared the Covenanters in Scotland and the way they lived and the way they died. You see, when a dictator takes over in any country, they soon send the preachers to prison and to the concentration camp. Why do they do that? They do it because they fear their influence. Why do Islamic countries prevent Christian missionaries, the Christian gospel to be preached, the living Christ to be proclaimed in their countries? It's because they fear the impact of the gospel, the life-transforming power of the gospel. It can make weak men and weak women able to do things through Christ who strengthens them. Herod feared John. He had never known a man who lived like John lived, who transformed the lives of thousands of people in the nation and preached righteousness so fearlessly. Such a man had to come from God. The hand of God was on him. Herod knew. And when he came in the fullness of time with God's message, Herod feared him. There must have been the tiniest spark of light in Herodias' conscience, dead, but for a little flicker, I'm sure. In King Herod there was much more light, and he feared John, and he protected him, Mark tells us. Any of you soldiers lay a finger on him, you'll answer to me. Make sure he gets enough to eat. Look after him. Mark tells us when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to him. So can you see the picture that's painted for us in those words? Queen Herodias wandering around the palace looking for her husband. She can't find him, and then she knows where he's gone again. And he's down in the dungeon, sitting in the dark with a silent soldier holding a torch, and he's looking through the bars at John in his cell and listening to him. What do you mean the root is laid, the axe is laid to the root of the trees? What do you mean the coming one is going to baptize with fire and the Spirit? You say that he's going to be a king, and then you tell us he's also the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away. How can he be a king and a lamb at the same time? Herod was puzzled. It didn't make sense to him. And he would say to John, it doesn't make sense. And yet he liked to listen to him. And he'd go back to the cells to hear him. He was the first real man, you see, that Herod had met. He wasn't some kind of fawning flunky who would bring Herod women and wine. Herod was a great sinner. He was offending against his own conscience and rejecting the word of God, and yet he was gripped by the word of God, and he wanted John to be silent, and yet at the same time he wanted to hear him too. It was just the same for another king called Felix, you remember, in the Acts of the Apostle, who sent for Paul and would listen to him as he spoke to him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and the king would say, that's enough. And he would dismiss him back to the dungeon. But then he couldn't stop himself. And frequently he sent for him and talked with him. So Herod would hear John. And then he would put off doing anything about what he was hearing. There was never a convenient time for his repentance. And there never is a time more suitable for repentance than today. And to obey God today, only this very moment are we guaranteed life. Aren't there people like that who come occasionally to church? Some can't stop coming, but they're perplexed when they hear what's being said, and it gets under their skin when they hear someone talking to them about their sins, and they want that voice to be silent, and yet they want to hear what's being said. They have an awakened conscience, and that's a good thing. To have our conscience awakened. We don't have a conscience like Queen Herodias. Tiny little spark amidst all that overwhelming darkness. She never went to talk to John. But you hear me. And at the same time you don't want to listen. Well, I'm not going to say to you, you take comfort in the fact that you are listening here tonight. Because for years, Judas Iscariot gladly heard Jesus, but Judas went to hell. King Herod had a conscience stirred, but he violated that conscience. We are told that finally the opportunity came, because opportunity comes into the life of every sinner, you see. The opportunity will come into a bully's life, into a thief's life, into an adulterer's life, the time he has longed for and imagined, and a time for revenge and seduction. It just comes. Sinners can have great patience in waiting their time. Queen Herodias bided her time. 2 years, you remember, Absalom waited for revenge on his half-brother Amnon, for raping his sister Tamar, and he got him drunk at a party, and then he said to his friends, strike Amnon down, and the men stabbed him to death. His opportunity came and he took it. Matthew tells us that Judas waited for an opportunity to betray Christ, and it came. Because if you plan for sin, if you wait for sin, sin will come. It's a fearful thing. It doesn't just happen, you see. It doesn't just happen. It's not like catching a cold. You're not a victim when it comes to the matter of sin. Sinners wait for an opportune time. So beware. You're sowing to the wind. You'll reap a whirlwind, God's word said. That's his law. It's appointed unto men once to die. And after death, the judgment. God's great opportunity to set the record straight and to deal with us absolutely fairly. So it was with Queen Herodias. She nursed that grudge for so long, longing for John's death every day when she woke up in the morning and every night when she went to bed disappointed. And then came Herod's birthday. It's the only place in the New Testament where we find a birthday referred to. The only birthday referred to in the Old Testament is the birthday of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Just that single reference to an evil Pharaoh and to wicked old Herod. On his birthday, he gives this banquet, and all the great and the good come along, the high officials, the military commanders, the leading men of Galilee, the sort of people you need to have around you and to repair your tattered reputation if you want to be king of the Jews. And so they make the journey to Macarius in the hills above the Dead Sea, and they are greeted by Herod and greeted by the queen, and they're wined and dined, and then the floor show takes place. The queen's daughter comes in and dances for Herod. Her name's Salome. It's not recorded anywhere in the Bible, but we know from the history books, we know from Josephus, her name was Salome. Mark tells us she was a young girl, probably a teenager, that her dancing pleased Herod. We're not told what sort of dance it was, but I guess it was suitable for a group of lecherous, drunken men. And when she finishes, Herod shouts out his delight and says, "Ask for anything and I'll give it to you. Up to half of my kingdom, you'll have it." What's she going to ask for then? 2 white stallions? 10 silk dresses? The hand of a handsome army commander in marriage? This offer of half the kingdom, that was just rhetoric, of course. It was a figure of speech. It was a sham. The Romans would never let Herod give half his kingdom away. So she goes out and speaks to her mother and tells her mother what Herod has said. And so the opportunity came. The opportunity will always come. When you think of it, whatever it is, and you imagine it, and you dream about it, and long for it, I'm telling you, sin will certainly come to you, and you'll be ready to give yourself to it if you nurse those desires. And the plan will work like clockwork, and your hand will be in the till, and the forbidden fruit will taste so sweet, and down you'll go. "What shall I ask for?" says Salome. And Herodias, her mother, immediately replies, "The head of John the Baptist." There's no pause to think, no protest about that. "Are you sure? The head of John the Baptist?" And at once the girl goes back to Herod and says, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She embellished her mother's words. "Right now," she says, "on a platter." Mark records it for us. It's not there in Matthew. So the banquet came to that terrible conclusion. Herod outmaneuvered by his wife. Herod distressed by it. Genuinely torn by the request. The word used of Herod's distress in the Gospels at this occasion is the same word that's used of Jesus' distress in Gethsemane. Climb down wasn't possible. It rarely is, you see, for proud men like Herod. They can't lose face. The guests had all heard what was being said, and they were the leverage necessary to force his hand. They were the power block that he needed to advance his career to be king of the Jews. He couldn't lose face by revoking his promise, and he wanted to show them he was a strong man, a man who would keep his word. He could take tough decisions, and yet at the same time he feared John. He knew he was a righteous man, a prophet. What could he do? How did he weigh that up? If he reneged on his word, then people would speak about his vacillation. Men would laugh. Weak men hate to be mocked. So without any more thought, he made up his mind, and he sent an executioner to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded John in the prison, brought back the head on a platter, gave it to the girl, she gave it to her mother. There are people who will never go to church out of fear of their friends finding out. There are men and women who will spend their entire lives living like Herod, basing every decision on what other people think. There are politicians who will parade a pure conscience on certain politically correct issues, but their personal morality and their conscience is in the gutter. There are businessmen whose only consideration of right and wrong is whether it will advance them in their business and up the corporate ladder. There are people who have lost God because they will not lose favor with men. They've lost eternity for a few smiles and nods of approval in time. This all began with a married man looking at a married woman. And then he took that woman, who was his brother's wife. He divorced his own wife, and it all ended with murder. That isn't unusual at all, is it? Sex is still a very serious and a profound matter. It's about personal involvement of the very deepest sort. So when it goes wrong, it's a source of unspeakable jealousy and hatred and violence. Haven't you noticed that? Haven't you noticed that a lot of people have been driven to murder by sexual sin? Herod violated his informed conscience. That is how the man died, of whom Jesus said, "There is no greater man born of woman." There are no last words recorded of John the Baptist. Nothing was spoken in his cell for posterity to ponder over. There is John's life, there's John's fierce integrity, and there's John's death, John's legacy to the Church of God. Herod violated his conscience and killed the word of God that came to him, his conscience a slave to his sin. But his conscience wouldn't remain silent. In a month or two, Herod's spies come to him again and tell him about another preacher in Galilee named Jesus of Nazareth. He's preaching to great crowds, just like John the Baptist used to, and some of John's old disciples are now following him, and there's a great debate going on into the country, and it spilled over into the palace. Who is this man? Some are saying it's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some saying it's the great prophet who had been promised, and Elijah. Herod heard, and he says, "It's John, the man I beheaded, raised from the dead." I wonder if he had nightmares of that head on the platter, dripping with blood. John haunted his dreams, and when he had nothing to think about, his mind went back to that whole incident on his birthday. So when these stories of Christ and what he was doing were being brought back to him, Herod can only think one thing: John has come back. John, we're told, had done no miracles, but Herod thought that if a man had been killed and then he comes back from the grave, well, surely he's got enormously enhanced powers. That would explain how the daughter of Jairus had been raised from the dead. That would explain all these healings that were taking place. It's not Jesus, it's John, back from the dead. That's what Herod thinks. And I beheaded him. Whom I beheaded. It's emphatic in the original. I am the one. I did it. Those are the exact words, as if the guilt of the king is being underlined and emphasized for us, as if the king himself had gone with that sword or that axe and hacked off John's head. His conscience couldn't be silenced, you see. A marriage conceived in infatuation was falling apart because of all this hatred, and God's judgment was hanging over them. Herod has to think about Jesus, you see, like every person must. Who is he? Who is this person who preached the Sermon on the Mount? Who is the man who spoke and with such authority that winds and waves obey him? Who's the man who is completely without sin, who healed every single person who came to him? Who is this man who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by me? Who is the man who on the third day rose again from the dead and appeared to his disciples? Well, he's more than a holy man, and he must be more than just a teacher. He's more than just some inspirational example for us, more than a miracle worker. He is utterly unique. There has never been anyone like him. And so, even to this day, the wheels of commerce in many countries simply grind to a halt on the Lord's Day. And multitudes of people will give that day over to him, worshipping together and bowing before this one. 2,000 years have passed since Jesus was preaching and performing miracles in Galilee, and yet his influence is more immense and greater today than it was then in the first century. Herod couldn't silence his message, and the grave couldn't hold him. In Jesus, the resurrection power of God was at work. Not because he was John back from the dead, but because he is the one who is more powerful than the grave. Death does not have the last word, you see. Jesus Christ has the last word. The mighty works he was doing in Galilee, defying the domain of demons and disease and darkness and damnation, dismantling all of that, was a demonstration of his divinity, of his godhood. One day there would be a climax, and the climax was his being raised up from the grave, never to die again, and to return in power and glory. Let suffering Christians remember that and take that into account always. The God who equipped John, the God who equipped Jesus, who confronted Herod and all godless men and women, is the God who is in charge today of all things and rules over all things. Some men look at the Bible, you see, and they read about Jesus and they come to entirely the wrong conclusion. But God knows the truth, and he vindicates his people, and he rewards those who live and die for him, and nothing can separate them from his love. Herod had a conscience, an informed conscience, and a violated conscience. He had a conscience that would not be silenced, and a conscience that would not bow to Jesus Christ. You go on another 2 years from this time. It's a Passover time in Jerusalem, and there's been great excitement over Jesus of Nazareth entering the city, riding on a donkey. Thousands greeting him, tearing down palm branches and shouting hallelujah. But soon he's betrayed by one of his disciples and arrested. The Jewish Sanhedrin accuse and find him guilty of blasphemy. They pass a sentence of death and they ask Pilate, the governor, to crucify him. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He can't find much wrong with the man. Where does he send him? to Herod. And they finally meet face to face, the Lord Jesus Christ and Herod Antipas. Do you know what happened? When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe and sending him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before that, they had been enemies. Here's a hardened man. This man had once gone down regularly the stone stairs into the dungeons to ask John the Baptist questions about this coming king. And now here is that king standing before him, and he has a personal audience with him. If you met Jesus Christ, what would you want to ask? Most of us have questions about life. Most of us have questions about providence and how it has affected us and how we've lost the loveliest and the best things in our life. And one day he's going to answer us and we'll be satisfied forever. Others would think you'd say, "My Lord and my God, become my Saviour. Answer me, O Lord." But Jesus is here, and you can say that to him now. What did Herod say to Jesus? He said, "Perform a miracle. Turn a rod into a serpent. Make a hammerhead float for me. Change a stone into a loaf of bread now." There would be instant fame, instant recognition if Jesus had done that. Herod would spare his life. He would probably keep him as the court magician. He'd have a pension. He could discuss theology with Herod now and again. See, there was no conscience there. Jesus didn't say a word to him. Herod interrogated him, but the Lord Jesus Christ was silent before Herod. The king had come into this world to become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he stood face to face with this man, Herod. The king had come just as he had promised. Nothing was going to deflect him from his task and his role in being the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Here he is before Herod. And as we sing sometimes, "Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, his righteousness meant nothing to Herod." What grace was being shown, and yet Herod was completely blind to it. You say, "If I could see Jesus, I'd believe." Herod saw him. Herod didn't believe. There's amazing grace here. Here's the King of Kings who once sat upon a throne, surrounded, faced by innumerable ranks of angels, stretching away into the distance as far as the eye could see. Their delight was to do his bidding and to worship him. And now he's standing at the foot of Herod's throne. And he is the Son of God whom God has sent to be the Saviour of the world, not to condemn but to save all who come to God through him. It was still a grace, day of grace for Herod and for Herodias. Their sins were as scarlet, but if they had come to him, they could be washed as white as snow. "We are sorry," they could have said. "We've made such a mess. We've hated you. We've hated your servant John. Forgive us, show us mercy." And total forgiveness and free and full justification would be theirs. Let Herod ask Jesus the questions he had asked his servant, John the Baptist. every answer would have been infallible. But Herod showed what he was like. What did he do with Jesus? The Bible says he ridiculed him and mocked him, dressed him up in a costume like an actor, sent him back to Pilate. He began by rejecting the preaching of John. He ended by ridiculing the one John was sent to proclaim, who said that he would baptize men with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in the end, you see, God had nothing to say to Herod. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Unless we silence sin, sin will silence our conscience. Unless we heed God's word, the day will come when we will despise God's Son, and then God will have nothing more to say to us." Wouldn't that be a terrible and a fearful condition to be in? Whenever we go to a church and God's word is preached, we find it's got nothing to say to us. We might have heard it in the past, but we wouldn't listen. And the day comes when nothing is being said to us. What about peace with God? Herod never got that. What about a good conscience? He never obtained it. What about forgiveness and eternal life? Didn't get those either. He lost everything in the end. He lost his soul. What happened was this. About the year 37, Herod's nephew Agrippa, the tetrarch, son of Aristobulus, his half-brother, was made king officially by the emperor Caligula of that small territory. Herod was green with envy. He was deeply distressed. Agrippa was someone Herod had helped when he had been banished. So Herodias urged Herod, "Go for it. Ask the emperor to upgrade your title from tetrarch to king. You've been a servant of Rome and a tetrarch for decades. Ask to be made the king." But when Caligula heard the request, he wasn't pleased. In fact, he was outraged. And in the year 39, Herod and Herodias made the journey back to Rome to meet Caligula. And he frowned at them and said, "You are not going back to Galilee. You are going to Spain," where he exiled them as plotters, and they remained there till they died. She had left her first husband, thinking that she was going to be queen with her second husband. She ended up in Spain, never to return. The news was later brought to them that Agrippa had been given Herod's territory and had been appointed king of Galilee and Perea. Herod lost his soul. Herod lost the world too. Don't we see that? People who sacrifice everything for mammon, only to find that that fails them. They've lost their souls. They've lost the world too. Here's a cautionary history then of the life and death of Herod. What will be your future? Will you listen to your conscience? Will you listen to the word of God as it comes to you? Or are you going to do it your way and lose everything? God bless his word to us tonight.